days in which they prepare our minds for the lesson that we have ahead of us. And so we, as always, much thought is given to the choice of the songs, and we have been blessed from the songs that we have sung together this day. It's good to see each of you. I know a number of you have family visiting with you, and we're thankful for that. Appreciate your presence. I surely would miss some if I mentioned any, but yet at the same time, we know there are a number of you who either have your mother here or family or friends from school and things of that nature. And for each and every one, we want you to know we count it an honor and a privilege to have you here. We hope that your opportunity to worship with us, first of all, points you to God, and you're strengthened because you were focusing upon God. And then secondly, we hope as well that it's something that, as you focus upon that, uplifts you and strengthens and encourages you. So we're thankful, again, for this opportunity to be able to look to God's Word. We're going to talk this morning a little bit about For Sinners' Gain, and to examine this concept that I think is very vitally important to us as we think about Christ and what He was willing to do on our behalf. When we look at this type of a lesson, we see that it is indeed the case that God, as our Father, has loved us. Christ the Son has loved us. The Holy Spirit has done great work to see that we have the revelation revealed to us. All of the Godhead, in a great sense of love for mankind, has seen fit that we would have what we would need. My best effort this morning is going to be to try to allow my comments to be as few as they can be, and to allow Scripture to speak to the best that they can. But by way of the first few scriptures that we're going to introduce, I want us to understand that this was something that was absolutely necessary. When we understand the fact that what the Hebrews writer tells us about a will not going into effect until the death of the one who had made that will, we understand that there is a great need for death, but we're thankful, as we'll see from the verses, that it's not just death that we focus upon. Today, as we gather, as a matter of fact, we gather on the first day of the week because Christ not only died on the that cross, as we know, and placed in the tomb, but on the third day, that first day of the week, which is Sunday, His tomb was found empty. And so though we remember His death in the Lord's Supper, we also have a great focus upon the resurrection of Christ on this day and the hope that that gives to us. And so let's look at just some of these passages which reveal the need for Christ to be one who was willing to die on our behalf. A lot of times people will say, why did it have to be the cross? And I think when you study the Old Testament and the way God put a perfect plan into place before even the foundation of the world, it begins to fit together in a sense that we understand why it was that God chose this form of death for His Son. We must also remember, lest we forget, that it was not just the idea of His physical death that was so horrific on this occasion. Yes, crucifixion was extremely painful, but Christ is also one that we read from Isaiah 53, that God would see the travail of His soul and would be appeased. His wrath would be appeased. And so He's also paying that penalty for sin that mankind deserved. And so we must remember that. But the Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, for this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, and since it has no power at all while the testator lives. We know, even as we look at the New Testament as we speak of it, it was that which was ushered in by Christ and went into effect after His death, as this scripture points out. We know prior to that time, God had covenants with man. He had covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then as we see the law, as Moses comes as that law giver. And John will even say that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What a great blessing to be able to see the change in this covenant. It wasn't that there was not grace under the Old Testament, nor truth. And it wasn't that there was no law under the New Testament, but the highlight and the focus of those things were so very important. Christ had to die in order for his will to go into effect, but at the same time, we see that his death was not all that is the focus of Christianity. As a matter of fact, that focal point of Christianity is Christ's resurrection from the dead. If he remained in that tomb after his death, there would really be nothing special about our Savior. But as the 1 Corinthian letter points out, if you read even the first few verses, it helps us to understand, as we looked at last week, that passage. But beginning in verse 12, now as Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are all found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or vain, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If this in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And so it's not just his death. We focus upon his death and we think about his death, especially as we partake of the Lord's Supper. As Paul admonished us to do, Jesus in Matthew 26 said that he would not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that the day that I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. We see in Acts 20 and 7 what that day was. It was the first day of the week. And we read, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, as Paul said, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. We have a responsibility to think about the death of Christ, but we also have to have an understanding of the great hope that the resurrection provides for us. We also have to think, when we think about Christ and his willingness to die upon the cross, and God and his willingness to send his Son. As we see even back in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac, that picture there of a son and only son that was going to be offered. And we see, of course, in the Hebrews writer, Hebrews chapter 11, that we're told that Abraham actually believed that he was going to have to kill Isaac, but that Christ would raise him from the dead. We see this struggle that would have been there and present. God having created man and knowing that man would sin, having that plan in place even before he created the world or man, so that mankind could be saved. And we see how this fits in the great love of God, in the great love of Christ, because it is so far surpassing of any type of love that humans have. Paul writes in Romans, to the Romans, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Someone's not even willing to die for a good person. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, while we were enemies, while we were separated from God in Christ, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, made just as if we'd never sinned by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We said Christ took the wrath that we should have had to bear because of our sin. And if we are obedient to him and follow his will through obedience in the gospel plan of salvation and submission to it, as well as continual faithful living, we won't have to face that wrath. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, if this is the case while we were enemies, he says, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life after his resurrection. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I probably said this for all the 10 years and plus that I've been here with you all, but that word reconciliation is a beautiful, beautiful word. We've talked about it in depth before. I encourage you to think about it and to study it from Scripture. We understand whenever a family is torn asunder and torn apart, when a reconciliation is made and that love of that family is restored, what a great blessing that is. But that greatest reconciliation that we can experience is that reconciliation that comes when we as sinners separated from God by our sins, Isaiah 59:1-2, are able to be reconciled back to God. Why is that possible? Because of Christ. And so John would write and record, as Jesus would say, as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We know that Moses lifted up that brazen serpent in the wilderness. The people sinned. They were having to bear the death of those serpent's bites. But if they would look to that serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, that physical salvation could come. For our Savior, as He was lifted up on the cross, as we look to Him and to His will, we too can have that salvation that comes. And it's so amazing that as we think about Christ and His willingness to die upon the cross, not that that is the only focus, as we've said, but the resurrection as well, we need to understand that as Jesus hung upon the cross, we learn so many things about Him. Even in those words that He spoke as He hung upon the cross. For example, in Luke 23 and verse 33, and when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him. I wish you could take and just go through those various words. There, the place, they, who all is involved in the crucifixion of Christ, we included. Crucified, and talk about what that was, and then Him. That Him being the perfect, sinless Son of God. But hanging alongside of Him were criminals, one on the right hand and on the other on the left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided His garments and cast lots. Hard to imagine after Jesus has gone through probably the hematidrosis, the bloody sweats in the garden, or whatever stressful condition would cause Him to sweat profusely, if that's what you choose. He is one who also is having to face the idea of the scourging, of the trip and the journey to the place of the cross where they would crucify Him, not even being able to bear that weight of His cross all the way by Himself, if you will. Whether the soldiers were upset that He was taking so long, we don't know precisely what it was. Some will say He fell under the weight of the cross. There's no description of that in Scripture. We just know that Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry His cross, compelled by the Romans. And so as He is saying this statement, "Father, forgive them, for you know," or "they know not what they do," it's an amazing statement of what the purpose of Christ's coming was, to provide forgiveness. John had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There was a picture of forgiveness that was to come, and it wasn't just for those that were favorable to Jesus and were kind to Him as He lived upon the earth, nor was it just for those who had lived, who tried to follow God under that old system. No, this was for everyone. This was a forgiveness that could be extended to all. It's not unconditional forgiveness, as we'll look at even in a few moments as we consider on the day of Pentecost there are things that people must do. But it was this attitude of forgiveness that should be extended to all of us, even those who would be enemies. And so when Christ is facing His enemies, those that hate Him, those who have spat upon Him, those who have beaten Him with reeds and placed Him very violently upon this cross, He is one who pleads for their forgiveness. And we think of that when we think of Matthew 5, wherever He was teaching. You've heard it said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Not only did He teach a love for His enemies, but He displayed a love for His enemies as He died upon the cross. In Isaiah 53, that prophecy 700 years previous to Christ coming, "Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." For those who had transgressed the law, who had gone against God's will, who were enemies to God, who were separated from God, He was willing to die for their behalf. Here's a passage that we need to think of as Christians, because if these other passages, and they do, indicate that God provided forgiveness for us through his death upon the cross, and the confidence that we can have if we'll be obedient to what he tells us to do in that gospel plan of salvation, if we have already done that, if we have obeyed the gospel, if we have heard the word of God and believed and repented and confessed and been baptized for the remission of our sins, we have that hope that the blood of his son keeps on cleansing us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And it's why later John would write through inspiration in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." He would pour out his life. He would pour out his soul, that same term meaning both of those words in the Hebrew language. And he would pour out his life or soul unto death. And he was numbered with those transgressions so that our sins could be forgiven. Peter would say he bore our sin in his body on the tree. He's making intercessions for the transgressors and those that will turn to him. He continues to promise after you have done so that through repentance and prayer, remember the statement made to one who was already baptized was this: "Repent of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart would be forgiven thee." And so we know, again, it wasn't that he just was passing a magic word, though his words were so powerful, and saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," and forgiveness was granted to everyone at all time. No, that's a false doctrine, they involving some thoughts regarding a universal type of salvation for all people, no matter what they do. We see on the day of Pentecost, after Christ has been with his people, he's gone around, appeared to so many to show that he has risen from the dead, he ascends to be with the Father in heaven, and then he sends the Holy Spirit as he promised, as that one to guide them. We have Peter's sermon recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, and as he preaches about Jesus, it comes to a point in that sermon wherever he says, "Therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." You crucified the one he sent to be your Lord and your Messiah. And what happens? Does he just say, "Well, that's all, you're fine, Christ said forgive you, so you're forgiven"? No, the people understood there was something more, because they were pricked in their hearts and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do? What shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's why we read that God is not slack. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He desires that we be saved. He's done all that he can so that we might be saved. And they've suffered great pain as a father and as a son, as those who loved mankind. And he desires that we would be saved. And so it's with that light, with that thought, that he says, "Father, forgive them." That's what it's all about. Let's be willing, as they meet those conditions of forgiveness, to forgive them and to open that to them. In Hebrews 8, a beautiful passage, as is all of Scripture, but it talks about our sins, and it says, "I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." He'll cast them as far as the east is from the west. You ever go to the furthest point east? Does our globe have a furthest point north? We call that what? North Pole. Furthest point south. South Pole. Furthest point east? What's that? Someone help me out. Furthest point west? From the east to the west. It's far removed. It's into some realm that we can't even think of. And so our sins are forgiven, but they're forgiven based upon our willingness to look to God and his will. Jesus also, in Luke 23:39, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But others answering rebuked him, saying, Do not even you fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. How many people have tried to use these words of Jesus from the cross to justify something that Jesus never intended? The thief on the cross. What about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. Christ saved him. What about the man who had the infirmity, was unable to walk, and he said, which is easier to say unto thee, thy sins are forgiven, or arise, take up thy bed, and walk? But that thou mayest know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and walk. Immediately he was able to do that. While he was alive, he would pronounce salvation to individuals. He would say that individuals would be saved, and he's still alive as he's hanging on the cross. Whether or not you could prove that the thief had not been baptized, there's always that argument that's made. But it doesn't matter, because that was not something that Jesus was dealing with at this point. His death, burial, and resurrection that Paul likens our baptism to in Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2, has not yet occurred. And so it's not yet that which is applicable, this Great Commission baptism. But we see in this sense that so many who want to try to say that the thief was saved apart from what we need to do, they fail to understand even the distinction in the covenants. Remember the first passage? Has Christ's new will gone into effect yet? He's still alive, so what? It doesn't go into effect until the death of the one who wrote that will. We see Paul later with this idea, this desire, and even this thief had that desire to be with the Lord. And in Philippians 1, 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Jesus told the thief on the cross, you can be with me in paradise. He later would tell all of us who live under the Christian dispensation, we too can be with him in paradise. We could be with him eternally in heaven if we will follow God's will that he has outlined for us involving that plan of salvation. And so Paul knew that. Paul was that one who was Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, one of perhaps the greatest opponents and evil opponents of the church that we read of on the pages of Scripture, and he becomes the great proponent of Christianity. From the one who was doing the persecuting, he became the persecuted, but he continued faithful. We see in John 19, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold thy son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Another statement that Jesus makes from the cross, and as we think about it and as we understand it, to me, as he addresses his mother is present at the cross, it is perhaps one of many, but I think one of the stronger arguments for the fact that Jesus truly was the Son of God. For there stood his mother by the cross, watching him being crucified, going to die, and she did nothing to stop it. She is the one woman, the one person who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt whether she was ever with a man before she was found with child in her, as the Bible tells us, of the Holy Spirit. That child being born was Jesus. But what mother would stand there and allow an imposter, one that she knew really wasn't the Son of God, to die that horrific death? But if she knew he was the Son of God, what choice would she have? She stood and she watched. And there was that sense in which we understand that Jesus was expressing his care and her concern for her. We see in Luke 2 and verse 34 that this was prophesied. She knew again that she was with child of the Holy Spirit. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which we've spoken against. Yea, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Can't imagine how those words and things that she heard as she even lived her life with her child, with Jesus. And this occasion finally comes to pass. It wasn't perhaps the only time that her heart was pierced through with a sword, but it indeed was one that was a very agonizing time. In Matthew 27:45, we read, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness all over the land. In the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We know that was a prophecy that we see in Psalm 22. Mitchell's doing a good job going through those on Wednesday evening. Psalm 22, like Psalm 2, is a messianic prophecy where Christ is indicating there through the statement written probably about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me in the words of my groaning? You think of the event that caused the Father to forsake the Son. And then it puts into perspective when we, perhaps as Christians, then make the decision to forsake our Lord. Yes, there are those who never make the choice, but think of what the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 10:29, of how much more worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant, that which he had shed for us at the cross, by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. We need to think seriously about that day on the cross, what Jesus said, and when we are tempted to forsake him as Christians, not to do this. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Psalm 69:21 is a prophecy of that again, an indication that this would take place, but it wasn't just that, and the only reason that Jesus did so. We think of a thirst that we cannot even begin to grasp in our mind again, as the Isaiah tells, and in Psalm 22 again tells of that parchment that we can't even fathom, and then to have that offered as something to be a relief from that was further torture. And we again are thankful for Christ and his sacrifice. John 19:30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. What was finished? It was that work that Jesus had come to do here upon the earth in that physical human form. He died on the cross. The next time he would appear, he appears as the risen Lord. Yes, 100% God, 100% man, while he was here in the flesh and walking, but also in that new form, if you will. And his work, in that sense, was finished. He would ascend to be with the Father in heaven to continue that role that he would assume as our one who is our Lord. He reigns and rules in the church and in our lives. And we see as well in Luke 24:44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. There was the fulfillment of prophecy aspect, but there's also much more to it. In Luke 23:46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend or commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Commending his spirit to that which could be the greatest thing to ever commend it to, and that is our Father in heaven. In Matthew 27:51-54, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. As Christ died, it impacted the world not only in this physical way, in that area in this physical way, but it impacted the world spiritually as well, and it impacted the power of Satan as he'll raise from the dead. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquaking and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "This truly was the Son of God." There's no doubt in those Roman officials' minds who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. John 10:17, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received of my Father. He's going to lay down his life, but even as he's prophesied on a number of occasions, he will arise that third day. We know that he did. We know that he lived those 40 days upon the earth, that he ascends to be with the Father in heaven, and he is there reigning and ruling. He is there, and as he promised those disciples who were so sorrowful when he was telling him he would have to go away, in John 14, in verse 1 beginning, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The one who loved us enough to die that horrific death, the one who loved us enough to bear the sin and our sin in his body on the tree, is the one who went to prepare a place for us. I can't imagine how wonderful that place will be. How wonderful that place is for many of our loved ones who have passed on, and what they are experiencing and the blessings as they've entered into not this life but the life to come. And when the Lord finally comes in judgment and we have that realization of the kingdom being taken to be with God, I want you to be a part of it. That's what's so important to remember. How has the cross impacted your life? How has Jesus and his life and his willingness to die on this occasion impacted you? Are you one who has turned your back on it and said, I really don't care what Jesus did for me? I hope not. Not for my sake. And I know that the Father in heaven, that the Godhead longs for you not to turn your back on that, but to make a decision based upon the love that they showed to us. If you're here today needing to respond to the invitation of Christ, if you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins, and you have a belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you've realized that he had to die for your sins, and that causes you great sorrow, godly sorrow that works repentance, and you want to repent of those sins and confess Christ, we want to bury you in the watery grave of baptism. You'll arise a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things will pass away and all things will become new. A new creature in Christ. It's God's greatest creation, the one he loves the most, that newborn babe in Christ. Won't you be that tonight or this morning if you have that need? And won't you think about your standing before God if you need his prayers, and we need to pray to him on your behalf? We'll be happy to do that as well. Simply don't put off your decision at all. Mitchell will be here with me, and we invite you to come as together we stand and as we're led.